The reading this morning is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11 through to chapter 13 verse 14. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favoured than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not bound to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you see proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may now seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in the use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Hi, good morning everybody. It's lovely to see you here, especially those of you who are visiting for Rebecca's baptism. Let me add my welcome to the one you've already had from Tim. My name is Dave. I'm one of the associate ministers here, and it's my privilege this morning, I suppose, to take us through those words that Shelley has just read as we reflect on what God is saying to us through the Bible this morning. Our conviction is that those words that you've got open in front of you are God's words, so I'm going to start by praying and asking for his help for us all to understand and to apply them this morning. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Well, God, we praise you for giving us your word, the Bible, Please help us this morning to accept it for what it is and to apply it to where we are so that we might move forward knowing you better and loving you more. Amen. Okay, so this morning we are right at the very end of a letter to Corinthians. But we're also right at the end of a saga, at least the part of it that we have recorded. So that page you've got in front of you is the last page of documented correspondence between the Apostle Paul, the early Christian missionary and church leader, and the church that he planted in the city of Corinth in modern-day Greece. And it would be fair to say that Paul and the Corinthian church have had quite a stormy relationship down the years. So if you're here for the first time, you could be forgiven for thinking, well, you know, why should I bother? It's like missing all of the previous episodes in a series and just catching the final one. And then you spend most of your time trying to figure out who's who and what's going on. And it's all quite a frustrating experience. I don't want that to be your experience this morning. So what I'll do in a minute is give you a really sort of quick update of the story so far. But first I want to give you a question that I hope that we'll all be able to connect with, whether you've been here every week for the past few months or whether you're just joining us for the first time this morning. Here's the question. How do you make Christianity attractive? How do you make Christianity attractive? If we at Christchurch Central want to make the gospel, the message of Jesus, as attractive as possible, what do we need to do? If we want to be, as our slogan says, a church for people who don't go to church, what should we do to make sure that people who don't go to church want to come to this one? Of course, you might be here this morning as somebody who doesn't normally go to church. So just have a think, if that's you, about what would make Christianity attractive to you. What could churches, what could Christians do to really improve the appeal of their product as far as you're concerned? Maybe it would be more and better free food. Really high quality on-trend music. Maybe we could make a smart looking film and get lots of different people involved and, you know, have a poem, something like that. We could promise material blessings, wealth and health for anyone who joins up, and maybe just sort of downplay some of the less appealing bits of the Christian message. We could, and I'm not going to suggest that this is what we've done, fill our leadership teams with people who look like they have been materially blessed, people who are healthy and wealthy, good looking and easy listening, who are impressive, and so Jesus sort of looks impressive by association with us. Now, in churches throughout history and across the world, all those things and more have been tried. And often from that good and noble aim of trying to make Christianity more attractive so that people will believe it. But what I want to say this morning is that question, how do I make Christianity more attractive, is actually quite a dangerous question. It's not necessarily a wrong question, but it is a dangerous one. Because if all your effort is on making Christianity attractive, it can lead you into distorting the Christian message into something that isn't Christianity at all. It can lead to the twisting of truth into lies, parading false hopes and encouraging false faith in false promises made by false leaders. And that is something like what happened in the church in Corinth. So here very quickly is the story so far. Do keep your Bibles open. I'm going to refer to some of the details of what Paul says in a bit that Shelley read. So a bit of background. Paul had planted this church in around about the year 49 AD. And he stayed in Corinth for 18 months or so to get things up and running as he preached the message of Jesus to people who were hearing it for the first time. And then he moved on to take the gospel to another city. But a few years later, Paul got wind of various problems that had arisen in the church. Whole host of things. There were divisions and subgroups over various leaders. There were church members doing things that were inappropriate for Christians, especially in the area of sexual immorality. There were people who were failing to shake off their old associations with paganism and idol worship. There was abuse of power, abuse of spiritual gifts within the church family. There was false teaching that the resurrection of believers from the dead had already happened. And so there was this chain of letters back and forth, along with another subsequent visit by Paul, as he sought to correct them, to rebuke them, to encourage them and to train them in the right way to think and to live as Christians and as a church family. And 2 Corinthians, the letter we've just heard the end of, is actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to them. The Bible book of 1 Corinthians is letter number 2 in the sequence. Numbers 1 and 3 are lost, but Paul makes reference to them, so we know that they existed. And in between letters 2 and 3, Paul had made a second personal and extremely painful visit to Corinth as he sought to deal with some opposition to him that had arisen. So now, as we reach the end of letter number 4, we hear him planning visit number 3. Are you keeping track? And he refers to that in chapter 12, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 1. Have a look. The third time I'm coming to you. And the particular issue that he's addressing in this part of the letter is the way these Corinthian Christians have been taken in by a group that Paul calls super apostles in chapter 12, verse 11. And that sounds like a really positive term, doesn't it? Super apostles, they're bound to be good guys. Well, it isn't. These super apostles were a group of hugely impressive and influential leaders, much more attractive than Paul, much more dynamic, more engaging, more successful. But they were preaching a false message out of false motives, and so Paul opposes them strongly. So here we are at the end of letter number 4, coming up to visit number 3, and it has been a little bit of a soap opera. But Paul is desperate to get the Corinthian Christians to understand this. It's more important that your Christianity be authentic than that it be attractive. Let me say that again. It's more important that your Christianity be authentic than that it be attractive. Authentic Christianity is more important than a sort of superficially attractive Christianity. And in actual fact, as we'll see as we go on, the authenticity is itself really, really attractive at a deeper and more meaningful level. So for the rest of this morning, we're going to look at 2 hallmarks of authentic Christianity. So if you're here today and you're a Christian, then please listen in, because this is God telling us what sort of people we ought to be. But also, because Paul's writing as a church leader, it's God telling us what sort of people we ought to be led by. And if you're here this morning and you're in some sort of leadership role in the church, it's God telling us what sort of leaders we ought to be. Of course, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you'll find this a really helpful, really interesting portrait of what authentic biblical Christianity looks like. Maybe even an interesting sort of template to hold up against your Christian friends or Christian family members. So, as I say, 2 points. Here's the first one. Authentic Christianity cares for people, not possessions. Authentic Christianity cares for people, not possessions. This is the point I think Paul is making in verses 11 to 18 of chapter 12, so have a look. Verses 11 to 13, scan over those with your eyes. He defends his work in Corinth. He says he's not inferior to these super apostles, even though he regards himself as nothing. He did everything that you'd expect of an authentic apostle. He did a series of miracles to prove that he really was sent by Jesus and that Jesus really is God. In fact, the only thing that was different in Corinth to anywhere else Paul preached was that he didn't accept payment for his ministry. He didn't burden them, that's the term he used. Forgive me this wrong, he sarcastically pleads in verse 13. And then in verse 14 he makes the key point. Can you see that phrase there? I seek not what is yours, but you. That's what he wants to get them to understand. That's what the next few verses are driving at. He cares for people, not possessions. And in verse 14 he goes on to describe his relationship with them in parent-child terms. And there's quite a few of us here this morning who are parents, we can relate to that. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And that is true, even if we slightly wish it weren't the case. But here's what I think Paul is saying. If you're a parent, and I think even if you're not actually, this is relatively easy to understand. Which of these scenarios would you rather have? Number one, your kid grows up to be really rich and buys you loads of nice stuff, but isn't really happy, you don't have any sort of meaningful relationship with them except for the check that arrives in the post every year. Or number two, your kid grows up with a below average income, isn't able to spend very much money on you, but is content and your relationship with them is wonderfully close and open and loving. We'd rather have number two, wouldn't we? I mean, we might joke, but we would rather have our kids than their stuff. We'd rather even their good than our own. I would hope that any of us who are parents could say the first half of verse 15 about our kids. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. My wife and son aren't here this morning because he's got the chicken pox and she was up most of the night looking after him. That's being spent for his sake, isn't it? But here's the challenge. Just look up from your Bible, have a look around the room, try not to do it in a way that weirds anyone out. Could you say those words about the people sat around you, about your church family? I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's the challenge, isn't it? Life is meant to be spent is the subtitle of one of the books on our recommended reading list for the summer. Death by Living by Andy Wilson. Let me remind you, it's still the greatest Christian book I've ever read. I can't resist quoting it, so I'm going to. He writes this, is very much on this theme of spending yourself for the sake of others. Lay your life down. Your heartbeats cannot be hoarded. Your reservoir of breaths is draining away. You have hands. Blister them while you can. You have bones. Make them strain. They can carry nothing in the grave. You have lungs. Let them spill with laughter. With an average life expectancy of 78.2 years in the US, subtracting 8 hours a day for sleep, I have around 250,000 conscious hours, he's a couple of years older than me, so I guess I have a few more, remaining to me in which I could be smiling or scowling, rejoicing in my life, in this race, this story, or moaning and complaining about my troubles. I can be giving my fingers, my back, my mind, my words, my breaths to my wife and my children and my neighbours. Or I can grasp after the vapour and the vanity for myself, dragging my feet, afraid to die and therefore afraid to live. And like Adam, I will still die in the end. Living is the same thing as dying. Living well is the same thing as dying for others. He wants to say, and I want to say, spend your resources, expend your energies, give yourself, not in order to get more for yourself, but for others, to serve them for their good. And if you are a parent, let your parenting and the attitude that you instinctively have for your kids train you in how to be selfless towards other people. Authentic Christianity cares for people, not possessions. That's Paul's big point in verses 14 and 15. Maybe he feels he has to write that because he has, in this very same letter, asked for their money. He's written to the Corinthians in chapters 8 and 9 and asked them to contribute to this collection he's organising for the famine-struck Christians in Jerusalem. Maybe that's why in verse 18 he has to defend this guy Titus, because Titus was involved with organising the collection. And if you're part of this church, you'll know that we've asked for your money quite a bit over the past couple of months. We've asked for money for our church building project. We're seeking to raise £3 million to build a new building of our own that we can meet in. We've asked for your money to help with our budget deficit. But I hope and I pray, and I do genuinely believe, that those of us who have been doing the asking can honestly say, we seek not what is yours, but you. Please do pray that God would preserve in all of us a concern for people and not for possessions, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil and can rip churches apart. And greed, and especially middle class greed that doesn't seek vast wealth, just enough to be nice and comfortable, greed is a genuine temptation, and we'd be idiots to assume that any of us are immune from its pull. Authentic Christians, authentic Christian leaders are concerned for people, not possessions. May it be the case with us. Here's the second feature. Authentic Christianity strives for restoration, not reputation. Authentic Christianity strives for restoration, not reputation. That's my attempt to sum up everything from chapter 12, verse 19, to the end of the letter. Have a look at verse 19 there in chapter 12. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. And just notice there his loving fatherly care in that final word, beloved. See, Paul's not defending himself. His priority is not his own reputation. Though he wants the Corinthians to be built up, he wants them to be strengthened in their faith in Christ and their love for one another. And what does that upbuilding particularly involve? Well, I'm going to say the key word is restoration. It comes up twice. Have a look, chapter 13, verse 9. Your restoration is what we pray for. And again, chapter 13, verse 11, aim for restoration. And I think it applies in two particular areas. Here's the first one. Paul is striving for them to have a restored relationship with God via repentance. Verses 20 and 21, Paul expresses his concern that his upcoming visit is going to be a painful one, because there are some in the church who, despite this soap opera of letters and visits, have still not repented of, that is, still not turned away from, their sinful behaviour. That list he gives in verse 20 is quite interesting. Quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit and disorder. Pretty much all of those things are things that Paul challenged them about a couple of letters ago in 1 Corinthians. And it seems that there are some who've done absolutely nothing about it. So he expects to have to discipline them when he comes. He has the evidence, that's what chapter 13 verse 1 is about. His third visit kind of ticks a legal box there in terms of there being three witnesses. Each visit stands as a witness. And in verse 2 he issues a final warning. Effectively, this will be the only World Cup reference I'll make, they're on a yellow card. He says he will not spare them. Strong stuff, isn't it? But it's not some sort of personal power play on Paul's part, as if he feels that by losing control of this church, it's going to reflect badly on him. He is speaking as Christ's representative. He explains that in verses 3 and 4. He's Christ's representative speaking with Christ's authority and in Christ's power, though Paul himself is admittedly weak. Because Jesus, even though Jesus was crucified in weakness, lives. And more than that, verse 5, he lives in them. Do you not realise that Jesus Christ is in you? Paul asks. Well, you see, that's the motivation for this process of self-examination and repentance that he wants them to embark on. He wants them to restore their relationship with God, with Christ who lives in them if they are authentic Christians. Now we need to get something clear here. Being a Christian is not about passing a test, as if there's some sort of entry exam, a set of stuff that you need to do, like baptism or something, in order to qualify. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. The great news about Christianity is that there is no qualification, other than recognising that you don't qualify, and accepting the forgiveness that God freely offers you as a gift through Jesus Christ. And that's what we pray that Rebecca will do as she grows up. But even within that, there is still a place for self-examination. Not as an entry exam, but as a sort of diagnostic test to give yourself assurance that you are an authentic Christian. Or to alert you to the fact that you're not before it's too late. Think of it like this. Does anybody have one of those meat probe thermometers? I don't know what they're technically called. That you stick into a joint that you're roasting to see that you're done. Anybody got one of those? Do you know even what I'm talking about? Good, some nods. I think it's a bit like that. So sticking that probe into your Sunday roast doesn't make it ready to eat, does it? It doesn't cook the meat, that's what the oven is doing. But it will tell you whether or not the meat has been cooked. It's a diagnostic test, it's not determinative, it doesn't achieve anything, there's nothing to achieve. You're just looking for evidence that the correct thing has been achieved. And that's what this test that Paul is talking about in verses 5 and 6 is like. It's not about achieving anything, it's about giving you evidence and assurance for what Jesus has already achieved. Examine yourselves, Paul writes, to see whether you are in the faith. I was talking about this and how this meshes with different sorts of academic examination with Andy Failer in the pub last night, and that's too much detail to go into, but Nathan Oliver, who was also there, summed it up quite nicely, quoting the rapper Ice Cube, check yourself before you wreck yourself. That's quite what Paul's saying, but it's a nice phrase, isn't it? Anyway, I want to call us all this morning to healthy self-examination. Make sure you're as clear as you can be on whether or not you're a Christian. And what's the key thing to be looking for? In the context of Paul's writing, I think it has to be repentance, doesn't it? That regular lifelong process that Kieran was talking about earlier of turning away from sinful self-reliance and towards Jesus in faith. See, the thing that gives you assurance in the Christian life is not sort of getting closer and closer to some sort of moral perfection. It's what you do when you fail. It's going quickly, and regularly, and humbly to the cross of Jesus for forgiveness. And just notice as Paul goes on how much more he cares about the authenticity of their faith than about his reputation. He doesn't even care if he looks like a failure, verse 7, as long as they do what is right. He's even glad, verse 9, if he is weak, as long as their faith is strong. See, authentic Christianity cares more about repentance in ourselves and in others than it does about our reputation before others. And I don't know about you, but I find that hugely challenging, because it's really easy, or comparatively easy anyway, to build yourself a decent reputation and then coast through life on the strength of it, living on the basis of what other people see, rather than actually dealing with the stuff that you know is in your heart that only God sees. So restore your relationship with God via repentance. Maybe that's something you haven't done for a while, and in which case, something you need to do today. Maybe that's something you've never done. Maybe you've never made that turn away from relying on yourself towards relying on Jesus. If that's the case, then speak to Tim, speak to me, speak to a Christian you know afterwards, and we'd love to help you get started with that. But Paul isn't just interested in kind of the vertical dimension, that relationship with God. He's also striving for the Corinthians and for us to have, secondly, restored relationships with one another. Just those last few verses, 11 to 14 of chapter 13. See, it'd be easy to look at those and think, this is just Paul's, you know, he's just signing off. It says, yours sincerely, his kind regards, his smell you later, whatever. You know, the cool kids are writing these days. The underlying thought behind them, though, is that the truth about God is expressed in the life of the church. Do you notice how much emphasis there is in those verses on relationships? Things like comfort, agreement, peace, love, culturally appropriate displays of affection. I don't expect to exchange holy kisses with any of you this morning. But, you know, let's at least have eye contact and smiles and handshakes and maybe the odd hug or high five or whatever is culturally appropriate. The point is that we show our affection for one another. We take an interest in one another. And then verse 14, that last verse of the letter, I guess used quite a lot in churches. It's very famous. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And it probably gets used so often that if you've been a Christian for a good length of time, you know, it can easily sort of wash over you like water off a duck's back. Let's just slow it down and think about what that verse is saying about our relationships within the church. I think it's saying that our relationships are empowered by God, and so they depend on Him. We will wind one another up from time to time, of course we will. So we'll need God-given grace and love and that fellowship of the Holy Spirit in order to keep relating to one another. The fact that churches stay united at all, despite our differences, is testimony to those God-empowered, God-dependent relationships. Our relationships are empowered by God and so depend on Him. But also, our relationships are modelled on God and so reveal Him. This verse is one of the few in the Bible where all three persons of the Christian God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are mentioned together. And as we relate to one another as a church, we are saying something to the world about the sort of God we believe in, the God who is the ultimate unity in diversity, the eternally loving, one true God. The stakes are that high in how we relate to one another. If our relationships express the truth about God, we really need to aim for restoration, don't we? If you've fallen out with other Christians or the members of this church, aim for restoration. That might take, on your part, humility to admit you're in the wrong. It might take grace not to punish somebody else for the fact that they're in the wrong. But as God restores our relationships along those lines, He's revealing Himself. And I think He's revealing Himself to be incredibly attractive. Because this is authentic Christianity. And I think it is far more attractive than any of the sort of showy, impressive, pretend versions. Authentic Christianity, humble, repentant, weak and sinful people in restored relationship with God and with one another on the basis of what Jesus has done for them. I think that's tremendously attractive, isn't it? It's attractive because there's actually a place in that sort of Christianity for everybody, for you, for me, in all of our weakness. And if you ask one of the older members of our church who's been a Christian longer than most of us, I'd all but guarantee they'd say that what they've learned in all their years of following Jesus is not how strong they really are, but how weak they really are, and how strong Jesus is. I reckon if you asked, well, pretty much what Tim asked Kieran and Sarah about the last couple of years, isn't it? That was their testimony. They've been learning. Not, oh, we're really strong because we got through a bunch of really tough stuff. No, they've learned that they're really weak. But that Jesus is really, really, really strong. That's a beautiful faith to belong to, isn't it? This was originally a 4-point sermon. You'll be relieved I cut it in half. But the final 2 points were really just me summing up the message of 2 Corinthians. So I hope you'll allow me to just sort of mention them as we finish, not elaborate on them. They're two more X, not Y statements about authentic Christianity. They're not on the screen. I'll just tell you what they are. Authentic Christianity looks like weakness, not strength. And authentic Christianity walks by faith, not sight. It looks like weakness, not strength, because Christ himself took on our weakness in order to die to save us. We're just following in his footsteps, really. I'm a sucker for a poem, so I'm going to read you another one by a guy called Edward Shillitoe, who was a minister in England during World War I. And he wrote this poem about the experience of sort of going through the darkness of war. But actually, I think it speaks powerfully to any of the dark times that we go through, and of this fact that Christianity involves feeling weak and weakness rather than strength. It's called Jesus of the Scars. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the Scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. What's the secret to embracing that weakness and depending on the strength of Jesus, that Jesus to carry you through? It's seeing him with the eyes of faith, walking by faith and not by sight. That's the theme that we're going to pick up in our final song in just a minute. Before we do, though, let me encourage us to have a moment of pause, bow our heads, I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll stand and sing. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you did not consider possessing the universe so important that you were not prepared to set them aside in order to become humble and weak and die for sinful people like us. We thank you that you have saved us and you've given us the most powerful example to follow as well. We pray therefore that you would help us to live this authentic Christianity that we've been thinking about this morning, to care more for one another than we do for material possessions or any earthly power or prestige or popularity. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be repentant. We'd come frequently before you to confess our sin and to therefore be able to walk closely with you, knowing your forgiveness. We pray too that you'd restore any broken relationships we have with one another, that this church might proclaim aloud to our city of Sheffield that you are God with your Father and your Holy Spirit who you give to us. We pray this for your glory and in your name. Amen. Great, we're going to stand and sing our final song, By Faith.